Proverbs chapter 6 again. My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually up on thine heart and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. Dear young people, I would that you would take that verse and others like it to heart. And ponder with yourself what it means. Ponder in the light of the Scripture what it means. It can't mean anything differently than what it's saying to you. We all need moral light, spiritual light, light to guide our minds, light to cause us to make proper, righteous judgments. The law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Much of the Word of God, psychologists would say, is negative. But we are a very sorry people, and we need lots of negative instruction. We need to be told no, 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 no. Because we are totally depraved, and most of what we naturally want to do is wrong. Most of the moral judgments we naturally want to make are in our favor according to our senses. They are not according to the Word of God. So we need the Word of God to guide our mind, to build into our minds the means of making good judgments, sound judgments from the Scripture. To keep thee from the evil woman, this is what the truth of the Word of God will do. This is what the teaching of the Word of God will do for us. This is the main subject of this part of this chapter. From the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman, lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go up on hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her, shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief, if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. If he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. We were looking at verse 26 in the first hour. Now we'll make a special application here before we pass on to verses 27 and 28. It is the nature, and the thing, let me back up a moment, the thing that precipitates this special application is, for by means of a whorish woman a man is brought to a piece of bread, in other words, to financial instability or bankruptcy, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. In other words, as I have already said, the adulteress does not care what kind of havoc she wreaks in her suitors, whether she bankrupts them, whether she gets them killed. So we want to make a few applications here in light of what we've already said from verse 26. It is the nature of godly husbands and wives, Christian husbands and wives, those who receive God's instruction from parents who taught them, from Scripture, and from being with the people of God in their worship. It is their nature in their lives together to increase and to build and to propagate righteousness as their life together proceeds. You understand what I'm saying? The life of a married couple a Christian married couple is a life that is on an inclining scale, not for labor, but for the fact that they are growing something. They're building something. They're working together, and they're doing good. Okay? Keep in mind who we're talking about. We're talking about a Christian husband and wife. The very nature of their life, because they believe God and are walking according to His Word, is that it is productive. They are increasing. They are building something. Both seek to conserve and to preserve and to increase what they have, earn, and produce. Now, you naturally will think that way as a believer. The wife will naturally think, well, now I don't want to buy the most expensive cuts of meat and the most expensive brand of vegetables and the most expensive foods that I can find. There are other things that are just as good. It might not have been taken from as a part of the vine where the vegetables were as full and shaped just right and everything. You know, you get those beautiful tomatoes. Well, that's not the only tomatoes those plants grew. Those are the fancy grade A tomatoes. The other tomatoes actually taste just as good if they're knobby and misshapen and that kind of thing. But it is the nature of both to conserve and to preserve. The husband, if he's acting on godly principles, is not thinking, well, now, a couple of years ago, we bought a new car, and now I need to get a new boat, and I need to get a new motorcycle, and I need to get a new this, that, or the other. They're not always thinking how they can spend more money needlessly or frivolously. But they are thinking about preserving, taking care of what God has provided for them, using it wisely, utilizing it to the best advantage, and trying to save some. No, it's not sinful to save some money. Now, Sam, when he was young, when he was a boy, and Patty and I would try to encourage him to save money. Now, I'm talking about when he was a little boy, he'd say, Daddy, and very seriously, and there's a line of reasoning there. He said, what good is money if you don't spend it? You can't eat it, and it's not doing anything. What good is it if you don't spend it? But the fact is, you need to save some of it for a later time when some emergency might come up when you have to spend a bunch of it, and you won't have it to spend if you keep it all spent up right down to the nub all of the time. Sam don't think that way anymore. He's got by that. That's when he was a little boy. But what I'm telling you is a happy thing. Whether you husbands and wives think about it or not, that's your mindset. You want to take care of, use properly. You've asked God to bless you. He's blessing you. He's keeping you in work. He's keeping food on the table. And you want to try to preserve and to conserve at the same time to be liberal. But we'll talk about that in the appointed place. This applies to finances, but it applies to property. You take care of your property. It applies to each other. The husband seeks to take care of the wife. The wife seeks to take care of the husband in their needs or in anything that they can do that will help them. Anything that they can do that will make their life together easier and happier. It's a blessed life to be a Christian husband and a Christian wife when your mindset is in harmony with Scripture. Because when your mindset is in harmony with Scripture, these things are automatic. You're automatically living that way and thinking that way and behaving that way because you're thinking right thoughts. You're thinking God's thoughts after Him. And God is not a waster. God is not frivolous in the use of anything. The persons care for each other. It's the very nature of God's Word to heal, to conserve, to promote increase in all good things. And the husband and wife caring for each other, labor for each other's welfare. Despite the fact that they have trials of all kinds, have disagreements, and argue about this or that, and perhaps they have a modest income besides, they grow spiritually, they grow emotionally together. And they grow in love for each other. And usually in productivity and capital, though it be very modestly, because depending upon the amount of income they have, they grow as time goes in their capital gains and what they can save. Their natural tendency, I say, because they follow God and His Word, is to refuse to waste, but rather to conserve and be fruitful and productive. The same grace that teaches them to conserve teaches them to be generous and liberal towards those who have real needs for life's necessities. Now notice I said didn't say that they want to give to those who are less fortunate or those who have less than them. The idea of everybody having financial equality is not a scriptural idea. It absolutely is not a scriptural idea. That is a prime precept of communist philosophy, which, by the way, they never practice. They just use that to get in power. And then everybody has pretty much the same. The state owns everything, and you all get the same cup of rice with maggots in it, cooked or uncooked. You're a slave. You're just property of the state. You're just matter. They don't think of you as people. They don't think of emotional needs. They don't think in terms of God said this, God said that. They take in terms of you're like a block of wood or a piece of plastic, and they can carve you any way they want to and shape you any way they want to. And Russia killed 30 million of their own people under that philosophy, getting their mind shaped like it wanted it. And Red China is alleged to have killed around 100 million of their own people in order to get their minds framed the way they wanted them, but they never could do it. Communism is an abject failure until they resort to capitalism. But of course, dear old United States propped up both Russia and China until they got the message that they had to have some form of capitalism. While in the background, the dear old United States was destroying itself by putting communist professors in all of the universities teaching communism to the students throughout the nation. While we're supporting these communist nations that couldn't support themselves, we're undermining this whole country until they've practically destroyed its hardware capability and many other things, but I can't go into that. That is not Christian philosophy, to give so that everybody will have the same amount. Scripture teaches, let me back up a point, Scripture never teaches you equality of wealth or substance, but Scripture teaches love for each other that promotes grace to help needy people to have life's necessities when they lack them. Food, water, clothing, shelter. Food, water, clothing, and shelter. It doesn't mean that the church is responsible to keep any of its members up to the same standard of living that they'd always been used to. We are responsible to see that they have food and water and clothing and shelter. Help in that way. Scripture teaches this, and such is the nature and such the character of those who comprise the Israel of God. It is this, that the godly father and mother labor to guide their sons into this kind of thinking, which naturally, once this kind of thinking infests or your mind, or maybe I should say it becomes vested in your minds of conserving, preserving, being generous and helping those who actually need sustenance and shelter and clothing, then your life is on a scriptural track and a right track. And you go on and live that way, and you know that that's the only way you want to live, because that's the right way. It is, on the other hand, the very nature of the kind of people that we've been talking about It's in the very nature of these kind of people that we find described in our text To do what? To destroy. To tear down. It's not in the harlot's mind to build up the character of the men that she deals with. It's not in their mind to help them take care of themselves financially. It's not a concern in her mind that she may be wrecking a family, that she may be stealing a daddy out of the home with her little children, even infants, to be cared for, that she may be leaving a mother to take care of a house full of children. She doesn't care. That's not her way of life. Her life doesn't run in those tracks. You understand what I'm saying? The ungodly person's mind doesn't work like the Christian's mind. That's a clue to how we should think about lost people. Don't expect them to think the same way you do in all circumstances. Because they can't. They don't. God has changed your heart. He's changed your affections. He's changed your will. He's changed your thought life. He's changed what you believe is right and what you believe is wrong. It's the very nature of whores and whoremongers to tear down, to waste, to impoverish, to create scenes of emotional distress and wreckage. Isn't that so? You know that it's so. To foster hatred and violence and to so defile their own consciences that they never admit to any fault in the moral wreckage, the home wreckage, the pains and the griefs that they cause, but they always justify themselves and vilify the righteous. That's why the cowboy movies, the wife that comes down to the bar to get her husband out is the bad guy, but the whore inside is the one with the golden heart. That's the way it's always represented in the cowboy movies. And you've all seen enough cowboy movies to know I'm telling the truth. Such people are a detriment to society, and they're a detriment to anybody who trusts them. Their path of life is a scene of misery and unhappiness for them and whoever they influence, whoever they infect. Their influence is degrading, as they must always uphold their unclean and wicked practices, since that is their lifestyle. Without grace-inspired repentance and faith in Christ, they will assuredly perish. To which I would add, young men and young women, if you despise the destination of the whores and the whoremongers, do whatever you must to avoid and escape their practices. We went to Matthew 5. Read from verse 28 through verse 30. Pluck out the right eye. Cut off the right hand. It'll keep you from going to hell. And what that's saying is, do whatever you have to. Listen. Do whatever you have to, not to fall into immorality. Not to fall into immorality. And if you run into the dating system, you are running into immorality. If you're thinking in your mind, I can't wait till I can get to where I can take some girl out, or I can go out with some young man, and we can go off and do what we want to, or we won't do anything bad, but you will. If that's what you're thinking, you're already plotting your own destruction. You're working to destroy yourself morally and spiritually and perhaps forever. For your happiness sake, do not become involved in the dating system. For your soul's sake and your eternity's sake, the dating system is one of the chief causes. Naturally, it is sin. I'm not going to bring out all the arguments people may make about what I'm saying. The dating system is nationwide. I won't look any farther. It's nationwide. And so is the moral corruption that we're talking about. Dating has created much of the culture of immorality in which we live. It's a major cause of abortion. Taking care of people's mistakes, erasing them, getting them out of sight. Parents preserving their daughters' reputations. Of course, they're not much worried now. They moved the whoremaster right into the house with the whores now. In thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of cases, it's happening. But it came to that pass because the men did not have enough to them to say, "No, young man, if you think you're carrying my daughter off to the woods somewhere to try to seduce her, you've got another thing coming. I'll kill you before I let you do it." They didn't have enough manhood to say that. They didn't have enough knowledge because a couple of generations ahead of them, the dating process came into vogue. And they just grew up not knowing that never in this world was there such a thing as a mechanized system for creating whores and whoremongers. It is incredible. I verify you, it's probably still incredible in the Muslim nations of this world that this country would let people do such things. But we grew up stupid about this, one of the most important things of life. And walked right into it with eyes open. Because, boy, sexual fantasies and sexual fun and all of that, it has quite an appeal to young men and women. But they have no right to such things. Because of the dating system, parents have given up even trying to preserve their children's purity, saying exactly what they started out saying in the movies. We know they're going to do it, so all we can do is tell them to have safe sex. They can try to force children to be humble at school and to not be bullies and have no smoking campus. And I know drug-taking campus, but they can't even say to them, "No, you can't commit sexual acts here." It's like when our politicians get together to have any kind of peace or to settle anything. The one thing they know they're not going to do is let God be brought in as an issue. They're all agreed with that. Everybody is agreed that they're not going to interfere with the young people fornicating with each other. Except for that little handful of Christians, comparative handful of Christians who have seen the light. It's a major factor. Dating is a major factor in the turning of the nation to accept sodomy as legal and righteous. Say, well, how so? Because virtually all of society accepts the recreational sex of dating. It's practiced all over the nation, every town, every hamlet. It's not outlawed anywhere, except by a few individual families. Their consciences are so perverted, so twisted, so sullied. They know they can't condemn sodomites for their sins without being condemned for their own sin. You understand that? You know how human nature works? All of these people that are now politicians, all of these people are in the legislature, grew up in the dating system. We will say all in a general manner. They all fornicated. They all had their sexual fun, fulfilled their sexual fantasies. And on the campuses, their orgies. College campuses are the most lowest state of morality of anything, any place. So how can they condemn the perverts who all they're trying to do is fulfill their sexual fantasies? That's why it's easy to get sodomy approved. Dear young men and women, it can happen to you just the same way if you go into the dating system. In fact, having heard this series of sermons, you will have to sear your consciences before you can practice dating. You'll have to sear your consciences before you can practice dating. So, no, I've always wanted to date, and I'm going to. Your conscience is already seared. So, you won't be troubled with searing it. It's already seared. With me telling you what happens in the dating system over and over and over and over, you're going to go into it anyway with your eyes wide open, and you're going to practice the same thing that others have done. Your conscience is already seared. If you're wondering if the Spirit of God has anything to do with you, He doesn't. If you can maintain that attitude, the Spirit of God is not doing anything with you. And the Word of God has no power over you whatsoever because you don't believe it. You don't intend to practice what it teaches. I'm not being mean. I'm just telling you the way things are. You will have to put yourself into a situation where you can't condemn the sexual crimes of others because of your own. You go into the dating system, it won't be very many weeks before you will have sexual crimes of your own. Then how are you going to condemn these others? That's how it was easy to get a Bill Clinton for president, who was a whoremonger, and everybody knew he was a whoremonger. They had enough filthy evidence on him to run him out of any town in the country if there was any men of substance. But everybody had been involved in the dating system. The only happy resolution to this dilemma of life is to believe God's wisdom of verses 20 through 23, thereby receive the benefits of God's Word. May the God of all grace set your feet on the paths of righteousness, your heart upon the one who alone delivers sinners from their sin and works a love of the ways and wisdom of God into their mind and life. Now, as quickly as I can, back to verses 27 and 28. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go up on hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Verses 27 and 28 are a stern declaration. Excuse me. In verses 27 28, Solomon certifies his strong warning of the previous verses with two fiery illustrations. Obviously, we all know that you can't gather up a bed of charcoal that you would cook steak on and hug it to your bosom and not get burnt. And no matter what the Indian fakirs say, and others who believe in magic and black magic and all that, before I'll believe that one of them can walk across a bed of hot coals, I'll have to build a fire. And I'll have to examine his feet Now I'll have to walk right there beside him, only I won't try to walk on the fire and see him do it. I don't believe they can do it. I've built too many hot fires, and you all have too, to let somebody gull me in that way. You say, well, they're calluses. Those calluses will cook right just quick. Skin cooks quick. The time somebody walked from here to that door down there, he wouldn't be rare. He would be well done on the bottoms of his feet. That's pretty thin meat down there. I don't care what you've seen on television or in the movies anywhere. As I said, that the whole world can tell me they can do it. I'm going to build a fire, and I'm going to examine their feet, see what's on them, and I'm going to watch, and I'm going to tell them how fast they can walk. They have to walk the same fast I do across those coals. Only I'll be walking on the ground. But why did he use these illustrations? Well, I won't tell you what the expositors say. Some of it is might even be somewhat lurid if I tried to explain it. But he that goes into his neighbor's wife, the adulterer here is a man who is unfaithful with a whorish wife. Not just a woman, a whorish wife. A prostitute is a credit to a whorish wife, an adulterous wife. The prostitute may be a woman, especially in cultures where there's poverty such as we can't even dream of because we've never seen anything like that. Might have to become a prostitute to eat. Because men are certainly not above taking advantage of women to get what they want. I'm not justifying it. I'm just telling you that she's trying to keep food in her mouth. May have a child or two to take care of. But the whorish, adulterous wife is lower than that. And that's scriptural. You go to Ezekiel and God said, I think it's Ezekiel or Jeremiah, God said to Israel, you're worse than the prostitutes. The prostitutes, men pay them for their services. But you are giving away your riches and hiring these idolaters to come in, your whoremasters, and serving them and paying them. It's all spiritual application of what the nation of Israel was doing. So, He certifies his strong warning with two fiery illustrations. He that goeth into his neighbor's wife, verse 29, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Just as a man can't fool with fire, not be burned. You cannot commit adultery and not be affected by it. Whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Cannot be innocent of guilt. Cannot be innocent of sin. Cannot be innocent of the infamy that is attached to that kind of thing. He cannot be innocent of a bad name. He deserves punishment. And he will receive punishment. Do you remember Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4? No matter how many thousands of movies you see, some of them can almost make you weep emotionally for the whore and the whoremonger that's trying to get together, but these sorry old bad people, usually husbands and wives, are trying to keep them from it. And that bunch of whores and whoremongers that make movies so twists things that they've got you emotionally tied up, cheering for the wicked. Now that's right. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. There's many places that indicate that. And so nobody could be foolish enough to say, well, you're just an old law preacher. That's right out of the New Testament. And where it's law in the Old Testament, it's mighty good law. Now he gives an illustration of another type of crime and makes a comparison from it. By the way, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. That's the same concept as the touching in 1 Corinthians 11:1, where he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. That is, not to touch her in an immoral way. Doesn't mean if you bump into a woman in a grocery store, or if you touch her hand when you're making change, or you shake hands with a sister at church, that there's something immoral about that. Obviously, context is what determines even word meanings and definitions in the Scripture. The context in 1 Corinthians 7 is marriage to prevent fornication. And so that's why he says that. That's what this, the same concept that we have here. Whosoever toucheth her, that is, toucheth her in an immoral way, in an unclean way, he who commits adultery with her. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. Now, nobody likes a thief, especially somebody that has been stolen from doesn't like a thief. But just in general, we don't like thieves. But if somebody came and stole your lawnmower, you would feel worse to that person than you would if somebody came and stole a bunch of cabbages out of your garden, something to eat. Or even if they got in a house and got food out of your pantry and didn't take anything else, just got food. And that's the illustration that he's giving. Men do not despise a thief. They don't have the hatred, he's saying, for a thief. And a thief is counted a low-down, no-good person. He's taking what other people have labored for and put their blood and sweat and tears into. But if a man is stealing to satisfy his soul, his body, when he's hungry, they don't despise him like they do the adulterer. The adulterer may not take anything of substance, but he has committed a crime that is unforgivable. The man against whom it is committed, or to the woman against whom it is committed, to the wronged husband and wife. If he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. Provision was made. I haven't found the sevenfold, so I think this is a statement just that indicates many, because sometimes seven, the term seven is used in that way. I can find a fivefold where he has to repay fourfold, and find where he has to pay in some cases fivefold, more than what he took. I can find where he can be made a slave until he pays off what he took. And so I take the sevenfold to be a general term that he'll have to give enough to satisfy the person that he stole from. He shall give all the substance of his house. He can pay back enough so that eventually he can hold his head up in the community. And people wouldn't always bear a hate grudge against him for that. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. He lacks understanding. He doesn't understand, or the woman, what kind of pain and grief they're causing, what kind of hurt they're doing, what kind of wreckage they're ensuing. They don't care how many people they hurt or how long the hurt lasts. You know that in the Scripture, in Israel, a bastard could not enter into the congregation of the Lord for 10 generations. And that 10 could be a huge number that's the same as saying never. If a generation was 40 years, that's 400 years. And no one bastard is going to live for 10 generations. But what that's saying is that bastard seed, and that seed, and that seed for 10 generations can't enter into the congregation of the Lord. Now, Almost every family got somebody that's got a bastard child. I'm not picking on the bastard children. I'm telling you that it is an awful sin that men and women commit when they are so careless. I mean, don't care what kind of consequences they cause for a whole society. The text we started off with said, don't prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a whore, because it will multiply and the whole nation will be destroyed by it. And it was sexual crimes, one of the major things for which Israel was destroyed. Lacketh understanding. That lacketh understanding actually means they're empty-headed. They're stupid. They're fools. It's not talking about IQ. It's talking about they don't care. Their conscience is seared. Their hearts are hardened. All they care about is momentary sensations and fleshly gratification. That's all they care about. A wound and dishonor shall he get. There's a poignant verse over in Ecclesiastes. Turn over there a little ways. Chapter 10. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 1. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. We're not used to talking like that. These people are so much smarter about talking than we are that we could hardly hold a conversation with them. They would, instead of us being so smart, they would have to come way, way down to talk to dunces like we are. The apothecary, there are still compounding apothecaries now. Some of what we call drug stores, they mix things. They mix them with a, you know, bowl-like deal and mix powders together, and they mix liquids with it, and they compound a medicine for people. There's one, at least one in Tulsa that I know of. They're scattered around in the bigger cities of the country. But thinking of the situations where there was not as much, not nearly as much hygienic protection as we're used to and as we live by. It was not just like a pig pen all over the world. But when we were down in South America at that open air market where they were had the slaughtered carcasses of all kinds of animals out there when chopping the meat up right there, there was lots of flies. It wasn't as bad as a pig pen full of pig manure and the billion flies that swarm around one little pig pen. But there was lots of flies everywhere, and there wasn't no meat that wasn't getting flies on it. And so here's the guy mixing up this ointment, and the flies get in it. And it sends forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. Somebody mentioned that some notable public figure of some kind has got caught in just what we're talking about. I haven't heard his name yet. Doesn't make any difference. It happens all of the time. The guy who was a Senate chef for years and years, going clear back to Nixon and Kennedy, said there were big rows of special apartment houses, rich apartment houses, just within blocks of the Congress buildings, congressional buildings, where the senators and congressmen kept their whores. He wasn't downplaying it. He didn't care. He was making money blowing secrets on the people. By the way, he did say that Jesse Helms was not one of them. I think he kind of had a dislike with Jesse Helms because he wasn't like so many of them. They weren't all like that, but lots of them were. And Hubert H. Humphrey was one of them. He would relax at his whorehouse apartment between sessions of Congress. He didn't have to go home, and then he'd run down there in time to vote, and then he could go back. So doth a lily folly, him that's in reputation for wisdom and honor. In your society, in my society here, the people in general do not much care about sexual crimes. And it's getting worse every year. Worse and worse and worse and worse. They think they're little things. They make arguments like, well, two consenting adults, what are they hurting? What are they hurting? But you follow the lives of those two consenting adults. You go meet the people that they know. Go meet the families they come out of. Go meet their husbands and wives and children, these adulterers, and see whether they're doing any harm. But first off, and more than anything, they're damning their own souls. And setting things in motion that they have absolutely no control of. Just a little bit of a righteous man's messing up, and what happens? David, God said he's a man after his own heart. And David can't be talked about hardly at any time without remembering that he committed adultery. He took a man's wife. He murdered the man. He caused a bunch of his own soldiers to get killed. And how many families were wounded by what he did? He can never be talked about without that being mentioned. And if a preacher goes bad, who has been a good, moral man, and gets caught in the silken trap, he can never be thought of again in the same way because of what he's done. But it goes beyond that. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. Mr. Clean can't wipe that spot off. It's there. Now, all of us adults have spots that can't be wiped away from our dating time. David's name will always be vilified till the end of time. Not altogether, but the wickedness that he did in this kind of sin. And if you think you can commit this kind of sin and not be thought villainous, you're badly mistaken. Jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. I'm just giving you the short version of this last passage. I've said most of what I want to say, getting down to here. A man whose wife is unfaithful is not going to say, oh, well, that's okay. If he could do that, it means he has no moral conscience either. You know, people can get so degraded. The Eskimos, and I'm not picking on the Eskimos in some of their branches, for some time after the white man got there, if some stranger came there, whoever they was, it was considered a cultural grace to let them sleep with the wife or with one of the daughters for the night. People can get very degraded in what they practice and what they think is right. The Eskimos shut themselves off from the world, whatever their reasons were. There was no influence of the gospel among them for centuries and centuries and centuries. And that's how low they sunk. I have read, I think it was in National Geographic, who promotes everything evil, of some tribes, some of the black tribes, who they take the boys away from the family and take them over to another village where the queer men live and give them to the queer men for their use and training. And of course, the people that was writing the article was supposed to have been there and seen all of this and were speaking favorably of it, which tells you what kind of people they were and what their agenda is. Whether that scene existed or not is questionable in my mind, but I'm just telling you that I've read that. Serious articles and serious publications concerning that and advocate it. Without the influence of the gospel, we'd all be destroyed from all forms of righteousness ultimately. But it is natural for a man to be jealous of an unfaithful wife. And if there's an opportunity of vengeance, you can be sure that he would take it. And in Israel, all he had to do was go to the law with proof, and both the adulterer and the adulteress were supposed to be put to death. Go back to Exodus 20 and Leviticus 20 and read them, and you'll see that they were supposed to be put to death. He will not regard any ransom. If the fellow says, look, I'll give you 100 of my sheep if you'll forgive me, and so forth. He may try to judicially forgive him so he doesn't personally kill him, but he's not ever going to stop hating him. Neither will he rest content though thou givest many gifts. Now, the application for us, as much as I'm going to say about this, is you young men and women, don't get in any situation like that. Don't pay any attention to the philosophy of the whores and whoremongers that you may see on the television or in the movies. They are damnable people. And they, practically all of them, have their consciences seared, or they could not be doing what they are doing. If there is a God, this is His Word. And all men are fools who know about the Word of God and pay no attention to it. And this book proves itself that only God could have written it. That is God putting the thoughts into men's minds, so that this book that was written over several thousand years all contains the same truth about the same God, the same character of the same God, and the same Savior with the same character from one end of the Scripture to the other. And this God, I remind you, has told us how to live so that we can have a happy life. I remind you what I started out with this second hour. By nature, Christian husbands and wives living as Christians are growing together, becoming stronger in their love for each other. They're becoming productive. They're becoming fruitful. I mean, they're building things. Everything that they have, they're trying to conserve it. They're trying to take care of it. They're trying to produce more and become stronger and more fruitful all of the time. That's the nature of the mind and the heart of the person that believes God and believes Scripture. And if you accept this other philosophy of life, of the instant gratification of your sexual urges, and try to justify it by any means whatsoever, you're on the path of destruction, and you'll help to destroy or tear down everything that you have anything to do with. May God have mercy upon we who know this truth, rejoice in it, and are happily involved in being faithful husbands and wives with all of the happiness that that gives. And may God bless you who are not as yet married by calling you to Christ. But seek ye the Lord is the command of God. Turn from your sin. Come to Christ. We're dismissed.